Our series on Joshua.
Please be seated. Morning, church. It's a great honor to step in for Pastor Ben after the excellent news of a new baby. And I still remember the excitement when I first became a father. So today, I'm bringing to you a continuation of the book of Joshua, chapter 9. As you have been, Pastor Ben has been working through the book of Joshua. It's such a great book because we know Joshua bears the name of similar meaning of name Jesus in Greek, and it means God saves. And throughout this book, we have seen a lot of ups and downs of the conquering of the land of Canaan. And one thing I have been a passion, when Ben asked me, on Saturday, whether I have a sermon on my own or I should continue on Joshua 9, I just immediately say, of course, Joshua 9. I love to, preach from the Old Testament. It's such a, inspiration for me because I have been so attracted to the Old Testament because throughout the Old Testament, what I see on every page of the Old Testament is a book of the good news of Jesus Christ. How is that so? We're going to look at it today in detail. And also, on every page, you can see the shadow of Jesus. The shadow of Jesus in the Old Testament. So I titled it similar, and the subtitle will be Pastor Ben's title, Learning to Trust God. But my title is actually A Gospel According to the Gibeonites. And learning to trust God is the core of the gospel. So we're going to look at this whole story. And it's also well known as called the Gibeonite deception. And how is the good news come out of the deception? How is it bad thing? How does Jesus appear in the Old Testament in a sense that actually help us to understand the good news of Jesus Christ? So I'm hoping that today we're going to look through chapter 9 and understand how that works. So let's have a word of prayer first. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us together to continue on the book of Joshua. Lord, help us to see how through the story and the history of the Gibeonite conversion that our life are similar to them. Help us to see the good news that you bring good out of the bad deception story. We pray that you open our inner eyes to have faith to look upon you through this story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's get down to business. I know Pastor Ben doesn't use as much PowerPoint. I keep it to the minimal. So first of all, we are looking at a continuation. In chapter 9, verse 1, we have at the end of chapter 8, we know the conquering of the Canaan has reached a climax where, Joshua and the Israelites were basically they celebrated and they overcame the city of Ai. And in chapter 9, you read these verses. It says, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites had heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Okay, so you see, there are two reactions to Joshua's conquering. There are two reactions. First is the general Canaanites tribes. They united as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Why? Because they all knew that the whole reason for the conquering of Canaanites was that Joshua and Israel, they were going to demolish every resistance. Not only that, they are supposed through the news of the Jericho and the news of Ai. What did they do? Joshua and the Israelites kill all the men and the women, and so they felt this is such a great danger that they need to fight against the Israelites. However, there's another small group of people. They actually belong to the Hivites. In verse 2, it says, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to the Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning." So here, you see a little bit, a small group of people that's different, slightly different. They are still evil, they're still bad, but then somehow they reacted with cunning instead of outright rebellion. So I call that an exceptional enemy. And the whole chapter 9, we can just divide into two parts. The first part is from verse 1 or verse 3 to 15, right in the middle. And the second part is from verse 16 to verse 27. And the first part is basically Gibeon, this exceptional enemy, this whole focus of a small group, which are a few cities, they call it Gibeon cities, their reaction to Israel conquest. And the second part is how Israel react when they find out, that Gibeon deceived them by allowing them to have a covenant with Israelites. Okay? So basically two parts, quite straightforward. Let's go into the deception. The story is quite straightforward. Verse 3 says, "They went, the Gibeonites, and made ready provisions took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out parched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. All their provisions were dry and crumbling. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us.' But the men of Israel said to Hivites," so Gibeonites is a Hivite, "'Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?' They said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you? Or where do you come from?' And they said to him, 'From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king, a king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth.'" So in this quick exchange, you realize the Gibeonites actually did their homework. They did a lot of homework. And they actually, they act cunningly or deceivingly. But what they did is the reason they use worn out everything, you notice the word worn out sacks, worn out wineskins, worn out and sandals, is because they're trying to deceive the Israelites into thinking them they are coming from a far country. Why is that? Because they knew the command that Joshua and Israel received from God. They must have some insider information, like insider trading, but in this case, they know. They know for what reason. The reason is because Joshua and the whole Israelites, they are going to only have treaties or covenant with people who are not living close to them on the land they are going to conquer. Okay? So that's why they pretend they come from a far country, so that they will actually try to have a covenant with the Israel people. So the first word I want to say in the book of, in this chapter, you already see the good news of the covenant with the God of Israel. Covenant. Because all our salvation is based on a new covenant established by Jesus Christ. So covenant in the Old Testament came through, well, the theologian says from Adam. Adam and Eve have a covenant of works, where if they obey to God, everything they did, they are blessed and they can live forever. But they didn't. And the covenant started with a first word. Covenant started with Noah. Noah after the flood, he came out of the ark and had a covenant. God had a covenant with him, and he will no longer destroy the earth through the flood again. So the word covenant is very important because the people of Gibeon, they are actually carefully thinking and checking the history. Not only they knew what Israel people had overcome on their land, on their road to the promised land, they also learned that the covenant is a key for them to be exempt from the destruction of the God of Israel. This is so important because these people are not uneducated. These people are not like dumb. They are well-educated and very smart, and they know what they're talking about. And let's look at the Gibeonite spin. You know, the spin is the English word for another way to change what they knew. So Gibeonite said, they continue to say, "So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them,' and said to them, 'We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us.'" So you notice there is some truth to this. That's what they're trying to do. And then in verse 12, continue, there's some, here are the lies. "Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses. It's our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." This is the Gibeonite spin of why their provisions are worn out. But the key here, you notice, is that not only they have lies, they also have truth. The truth is mixed. The truth is that they knew what the Israel God could do to them, and they are fearful, and they said that their elders is asking them to do this, to take the journey and meet the Israel people and become a servant, and to make a covenant with them. The covenant is the only guarantee that they will be escaping the destruction from the Lord of Israel. And then the story takes a very, very important turn. And this turn is what, you know, the message of we need to learn to trust God. The turn here is when the Israel people, Israel, like including leaders and Joshua specifically, heard that. But you notice here carefully, first the men took some of their provisions. The men, who are these men? Israel people. And did not ask counsel from the Lord. So this is one of the main, you know, turning point, and also this is a very important warning to us. Because if you look at this here, is this kind of change of heart or change of events comes from the men who actually were very, I don't know, maybe they're desperate for the provisions, or for some reason they're leaning to trust what this group of people told them without accurate checking or not enough checking to wait for that. But you look at verse 15 said, because of the men already did that, and maybe it's also Joshua's weakness, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. I mean, if there's any deception, the deception must be very convincing. And also here, you know, when people review this, look throughout the history, they said, you know, maybe the Bible did not place too much of condemnation to Joshua because overall he was a good leader. But it's really true that regardless how you reach a conclusion and how you made a decision, the decision he has to own by himself as a leadership. For him, the Joshua and his leaders were to bear some blame. Okay, so this is not the first time leaders are bearing the blame of the congregation. When I say bearing the problem of the congregation, because when we look at the life of Moses, why did Moses could not enter the promised land? Do you remember? Because the Israel people complained too much that he got frustrated and he did not honor God before the whole congregation. He was striking the rock twice. And when the God commanded him just to speak to the rock, and the rock will break and the water will come out. So I would say this is a common principle, is that nobody, you know, is just taking on the sin of himself alone. So as leaders, we actually bear the burdens of the congregation as well. So much so as Joshua. So even though the Bible did not condemn him too much, but it's actually showing that he bear the weight of this mistake. And this mistake is the whole congregation fail to trust God. If Joshua is the leader, his leadership is really actually shown, should be shown in that when the congregation asks for something, he should pray to God. He should consult God, consult the priest in which they are living, the priests are among them. They can ask God a word from God. Because if you look at the whole history of overcoming Canaanites, conquering Canaan, Joshua and the priest, they have a channel to God directly. Every time they ask for something, truthfully, God always answers. They did not ask for that. And I think one of the reasons is probably the pride in the leader. In this case, Joshua, maybe, you know, he was, you know, I don't know, what's the English word for that, but very sweet word, we are your servants, we are very humble, you know, you can command whatever we tell you, you tell us to do. So maybe he would just, you know, he has a softened heart, but, you know, he needs to bear the burden. So how does that work in our days? I think in this case, we have to understand it's a spiritual warfare that we are fighting today. Unlike the overcoming of the Canaanites in Joshua's time, they were fighting only a once upon a time in history, God's command to destroy physically all the Canaan people who will not convert. But in this time of age, we are actually fighting a spiritual war. God no longer commanded his church or the New Testament church to fight, to do that kind of bloodshed at all. But actually, we're fighting a spiritual war. And what's a spiritual war? I would say the spiritual war is really against sins, against sin, against Satan, and against the influence of this world. So I think I would want to use the famous Bible verse from Ephesians chapter 6. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the days of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." So the last verse includes pretty much everything there is that we need to pray in this age, just like Joshua and the leaders, when they were offered some kind of peace, some kind of a covenant, some kind of oath they have to swear, they need to pray. They need to pray about it. This principle of spiritual warfare is that we are fighting a war. We are always in a war, but this war is against invisible darkness of the prince of the darkness. And the success is based on our spiritual condition. It's based on our understanding of the truth, our grasp of the righteousness in Jesus Christ, our knowledge of the gospel, and our faith in the good news of Jesus Christ. And our weapon is the word of God. That's why today we are preaching from the word of God, and we need to pray constantly. How is that connected to Joshua? I think in this chapter 9, we need to understand the Israel people failed to fight spiritual warfare with the spiritual sword. They were fighting, they were making decisions, especially in so important a decision, an oath and a covenant without consulting the Lord, which they are actually swearing in the name of. So in verse 16, it says, "At the end of 3 days after they have made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors." So they made an oath, they cut a covenant before they find out the truth. And that's very sad, because they made one mistake, a mistake at one time. How long do they have to live with it? Tell me. How long do they have to live a mistake? If you marry someone who appear very nice before, you know, your marriage, and every, you know, shortcomings he promised he will correct or she will correct, and after you made that mistake to marry that someone, whether he or she, well, how long do you have to live with it as a Christian? as a Christian? Well, by God's grace, you should live with it for the rest of your life because it's an oath made before God. So every time I read several messages around this chapter, a lot of times the expositors or the pastors use marriage as an application. But the Israel people, how long do they have to live with it? They have to live with it until the end of the age. We're going to look at why. Because this is such a very beautiful passage. Even though it's a story of deception, but it's a sort of story of restoration. It's a story of God's faithfulness. The second part is even more exciting and important. Because when you look at this, you see people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. They uncovered their lies 3 days after their marriage or their covenant. Okay, what do they do? Now their cities were Gibeon, so this tells you who are Gibeonites. There are four cities. Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. Let's look at what they want to do. They want a divorce. Let's look at it. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. When you made a bad choice, a choice that you find out 3 days later, you know, in America, in California, remember, if you purchase something, like I made a big purchase, you have 3 days, regardless of what, the warranty or the term, you can always return it, right? I think that's a consumer law. But, you know, it helps you to, like, sleep over some decision you made, right? Look at Israel people. The Bible tells us they did not attack them, not because they do not want to attack them. Because what? Because the leaders stood in the way of the people and tell them, what? Do not do that. The leaders are here. You see, the leaders made a mistake. But in the changing turning points, the leaders are standing by the mistake. For what reason? For the reason is that they sworn to them the covenant, the marriage, by the Lord, the God of Israel. And you see, the congregation wanted to attack the people, the Gibeonites. They said, they murmured against the leaders. Look, the leader explained to them. So I think this is very important. The leaders, all the leaders, said to all the congregation, everyone should know that. He said, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. Okay, double emphasis. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us. Us. If you break your oath before the God, which you have made covenant with, the wrath will be upon you because the oath that we swore to them. And the leader said to them, let them live. So they became the cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, as the leaders had said them. In a bad marriage, that people find out the mistakes, you know, it's slightly different. I would say it's very personal. And also, you know, if some of the husband and wife, they are not really believers, but for believers, the leaders were very right in this case. The believer says that what? They have sworn by the Lord, the God of Israel. And he says, remember, how do you cut the covenant? I mean, it's not reflected here, but reflected everywhere in the Old Testament. Every time you cut a covenant, why is he cut the covenant? Let's see. The word usually says cut the covenant. Because in a covenant, you have a ceremony of blood. The covenant ceremony is a ceremony of dead animals to represent if you break the covenant, you will be like the dead animals. It's just a symbol. So the Gibeonites, in this case, we have to understand when a match is made before the God of heaven and earth, it tells you something that the Gibeonites are, even though they are unworthy, but once the covenant is established, is the power lies in the God who witness and the God who will protect both parties of the covenant. So in this case, the Gibeonites are very much like the Rahab previously. Even though people are saying, you know, Rahab is better because Rahab what? Rahab actually did not deceive. Well, yes and no, right? Rahab deceived the Jericho officials so that the Israel people may live. But you can say that's a good deception. This is a bad deception. Okay, well, you can argue for that. But the key thing is here is that there are some similarities here between Gibeonites and Rahab. Both, they are making a decision that chooses Israel God over the idols. If you remember the verses we read before, not all Hivites actually trust the God of Israel. Because only the Gibeonite cities, only those four cities people, their leaders trust Israel God. So they chose Israel God over their Hivites, their ancestors' God. It's also a decision that risks the fate of the whole family and the whole cities. When you choose a side, you are risking. Because remember, in this case, they are still living among if you choose Israel God, means Israel's enemy will become your enemies. In fact, that's exactly what happened in the next chapter when Pastor Ben is back to come to preach you on that. So they are making a risk. And if you look at the verses, according to theologian Francis Schaeffer, it says, in the Semitic usage, a name is verbalization which represents one's entire character. What the Gibeonites were really saying was, we came because of who the Lord your God is. Similar to Rahab, that's exactly what Rahab said. If you look at remember those verses? They knew what God, the Lord of Israel, has done to the people who are obstructing the conquering of Promised Land. Similarly, they spoke of how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses. These people are well researched. They understand what they're doing. And let's look at Joshua. What Joshua did. Joshua, even though they need to stay faithful and keep people alive and adopt these deceptive Gibeonites among them. But Joshua rightfully spoke up. He summoned them and said to them, why did you deceive us, saying we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed. Listen carefully. How is this good news when people are cursed? Well, listen carefully. Now you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of land before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. You see, this is a very, very important interaction. Joshua rebuked. But how did the Gibeonite answer Joshua? He said, well, we are sorry, but did they say, hey, you need to obey the covenant, otherwise the wrath will be on you? No, they said, sorry, not only sorry, but we ask for mercy. We ask for mercy because we are fearful and we believe that God of Israel has the power to destroy, even though at this moment they haven't conquered the whole land. What's that say to you? What's that say to you? It tells us these people have faith. These people have believed what they saw and also have faith to know that God will ensure the conquering of the Canaan will be successful. Everyone who resisted and do not convert will be destroyed. So this is very important because it shows you even though there's some curse in that, but this curse can become a blessing. The blessing is that they started to trust the God of Israel. So I will call this later, verse 26 and 27, delivered and adopted through the deception, through the cursing, the supposedly cursing. Remember, the cursing is not about like they will be killed. The cursing is that they will be servants. Well, they have jobs to do. Well, is job a curse or a blessing? Okay, I don't know, maybe for some people, some job is cursed, some people, but most time when people retire, they realize they have to do something, right? They will be out of motivation. But here we say, look at verse 26 and 27, it says, so he did this to them, okay? But the word used delivered, deliver them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. So the Bible here hinted at this actual deliverance. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and jars of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Not only that, let's talk about the good news. God is faithful to his promise, even though this promise was obtained illegally or deceptively. Look at verse in the later history of when King Saul. There was something happened. At this time, King Saul. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Okay, so David was king and there, for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Remember, the Gibeonite has been long adopted into the Israel family, maybe a couple hundred years now, through the ages of judges. But Saul, for some reason, maybe he is a personal vendetta or some family history, he actually killed a lot of Gibeonites when he was reigning. So it's upon David to suffer because David is the next king. And after prayer, God revealed to David it's because Saul has killed Gibeonites. So the king, David, called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel. Listen carefully. God protect those people who are not the people of Israel. Why? Because they have covenanted into God's house. But of the remnants of Amorites, see, this is the root. They are Amorites. They are supposed to be destroyed, but God is protecting them. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Carefully, understand that God was faithful to the covenant, even though the covenant was not obtained in a rightful manner. And continuously, the good news of adoption of the Gibeonites, not that was just part of it. If you look at the history, this is from theologian Francis Schaeffer. He said, Gibeon, the city, was one of the cities given to the line of Aaron. Who is Aaron? The great high priest, the first high priest. Okay? So it's an honor that they were serving and they were one of the cities to give to the line of Aaron. It became a special place where God was known. And approximately 400 years later, David put the tabernacle in that city. What does it tell you about the city of Gibeon? It tells you, even though these people are not Israel people, they probably, in some fashion, understand God's law as good as Israel. Even God would not, you know, David put the tabernacle in that city without, you know, people objecting. This meant that the altar and the priests were in Gibeon as well. At least one of David's mighty men, those who were closest to him in battle, were Gibeonites. And at that moment, and an important and solemn moment, when Solomon, David's son, ascended the throne, he made burnt offerings at Gibeon. It was there he had his vision. See, God revealed himself to Solomon when God spoke to him about his coming rule. And much later still, about 500 years before Christ, the city of Zerubbabel, the genealogies of those Jews who returned from the captivity under the Babylonian included a list of Gibeonites. This is actually especially striking because the names of those who claimed to be Jews were not found in the registry. So some Jewish people refused to become Jews, and they were not allowed to be part of the Jewish nation, but the Gibeonites were allowed. In the days of Nehemiah, especially, the Gibeonites were mentioned as being among the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Not only in the first temple, but also in the second temple. The Gibeonites has come in among the people of God, and 100 years later, they are still there. So I would say this is the gospel for the Gibeonites. Okay, this is a verse in Nehemiah. It says, chapter 3, verse 7, the Gibeonites were rebuilding the temple, the second temple, not only the first temple, but also the second temple. I say, why is it gospel? Why is it supposed to be a curse, right? How come this become a good news? Well, in Psalm 84, it really reflects the true meaning of this. The Gibeonites, Even though they are outsiders in a sense, but they have come to understand and they have trusted the Lord because they have faith. Psalm 84, verse 10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." We have that, you know, hymns or, you know, praise and worship music about that too. "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness." This is good news. Serving God and listen and reveal, understand God's blessings through his teachings, through the law and the sacrifice, understanding his righteousness. This is good news. The Gibeonites, remember, the Gibeonites, just like any other people who are, you know, assimilated into the Old Testament Israel as a nation, they always have turn against the decision of their ancestors, right? Even though they're Gibeonites, they may say, "Hey, you know, it's our father 400 years ago had this covenant cut with Israel people. Look at Israel people. They're not good anymore. They're a small country. Let's rebel. Let's go back to, you know, become an Amorite, become a Hivite. Let's, you know, forget about the Israel God because, you know, it's our fathers, not us. It's a shame that we were succumbing to the, you know, to the God of Israel. It's a shame. So I want to be, you know, rebel. I want to make a name of myself without the God of Israel." They can always do that, right? Yes and no. They can do that. But once they did that, they are outside the blessing of the God of Israel. But they, if they trust their forefathers had made the right choice, what happened? And understand the God of Israel through the teachings, that they really realize the God they have trust or their ancestor has trust is the truly the God of all nations, the God of the whole earth, and God who will judge everyone in the end. So I would say, you know, Gibeonites are very important people because they tell us the gracious mercy and the kindness of God and his faithfulness. So it's also a very good lesson for us, trusting the God in everything we do. Before I mentioned marriage, I think marriage is a very important understanding of the gospel. Because, you know, on the mainstream media, they always say, you know, marriage is a piece of paper, you know, this is a, you know, something is different, and you can just live together and without that piece of paper. But in the biblical sense, understanding God revealed to us, it's a covenant. It's an oath that actually made before the God Almighty. It's not a paper per se. It's actually the God who, behind that oath is the God of Israel, the God of all nations. So even though marriage, as we have frequently witnessed in the church, that there are a lot of marriages where husband and wife, they are not all serving God in the same manner. Some marriage where the husband is not, a lot of time, the husband is not a believer, and the wife, in some cases, the wife is not a believer. But we realize in the New Testament, Jesus has always said, you know, you should honor your marriage, regardless whether your spouse is an unbeliever or not. And why? Well, it's because it's the God who sees through that tough relationship, and when you are honoring the oath you had before God, God will remain faithful to you. And in the history of the church, there was a man of God that I forgot his name. But anyway, he had a very, very bad marriage. In fact, you know, a few years after his marriage, he realized that his wife is not a believer that's alive. Maybe she was in a name a believer, but she was not alive by faith. So what happens is that this pastor continued and faithfully honored that marriage and served to the end. And his works and teachings are still treasured by many of the people of his congregation. So in this case, when we look at our walk as a believer, our trusting God as Christians, I truthfully want to tell you, we in many cases are like the Gibeonites. I don't know about you, but you know, my first reason to come to church was get to know people who are friendly. And also, when I was in college, there are, fellowship always had good food, right? So, in a way, I did not come to God by seeking God himself. I was seeking the blessings of God. I was seeking the benefits of God. I even, envy those who are, like, calling them brothers and sisters, because I felt kind of lonely in this world as I had no relatives in the U.S. when I came as an 18-year-old. So I have to say, in many cases, if you ask people, believers specifically, did you come to seek the God of Israel when you came to church? I bet you, truthfully speaking, they were probably 80 or 90, even 100%. They didn't. But they were attracted. We were attracted by the blessings of the Israel God. And we were also, when we heard the gospel, we were fearful. I was fearful. Because I realized early in my, when I was in China, I believed there was an eternal soul. Because I knew the soul could be, distracted or even eluded to, lured into something that's not where the soul belongs to. So I was seeking eternality, eternal life. So when I heard the gospel of the good news, I realized this is the God that I was seeking. So, in fact, that fear of eternal punishment added to the truth revealed in God's Bible, as well as the fellowship and the beautiful life I witnessed at church and fellowship, draws me closer to God until I was born again, until God put his spirit in my heart to comfort me and to guide me to say, this is a worthwhile commitment for my life as a lifetime. So my heart then was changed by the Holy Spirit so that I could cling to him and to trust him forever. So that's the good news. And that's just like the Gibeonites. God, in many of his ways, even though I was not, I would say, worthy, or I did not seek his face, but through his teachings, through the word, through the fear he put in me about eternal punishment, as well as loving and mercy, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That's good news for all of us. And that I believe, I trust that God will do that to each one of you. He does not need a one-time commitment from you. No. I mean, that's one of the weakness of the old ages of evangelical movement. He does not need a one-time commitment. He needs to put his heart into you. You must be born again. Not you must raise your hand once in your life to be born. You must be born again by the Holy Spirit. Unless you have that, you are not trusting the Lord. Unless you trust your life to the God of Israel, it's not good news. So I'm calling that each one of you ask the Holy Spirit to indwell in you and to guide you for the rest of your life. This is the good news from the story of Gibeonites. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for giving us the good news through a deceptive story, a deception that really speaks to our hearts, that none of us, as Paul said, in Romans, no one seeks your face. We did not seek your face. We seek the blessings. We want to avoid the curses. We want to escape from the judgment. But once the Holy Spirit have given us birth, we truly understand the good news. We truly see you are worthy, and we can truly honor you in our life. We thank you. This is such a great news, because the news does not come from our inner being. It does not come from a psychological comfort. It comes from the Holy Spirit that's outside of, indwelling us. Thank you, Lord. We ask that each one of the people here, whoever online or in person, when they hear this good news, they seek the indwelling and the fill of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They are going to fight against the devil, against the sin, against the flesh, so that they will be continue walk in spiritual ways to honor you, glorify you, and enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.